Well, welcome back to our study on Amos. We are looking at Amos chapter 7 today. Amos chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there now with me. There was quite a bit going on this week, and at one point I was talking with Lisa about prepping for things, and she said, well, at the congregational meeting, they just said, well, you've had the reports. Are there any questions? And she said, maybe you could try that. You just say, well, you've had the book of Amos. In fact, you've had it not just for 2 weeks, you've had it your whole lives. Are there any questions? No, we have some really wonderful verses to look at here today. We're going to see the compassion of Amos in a way that we haven't seen it. I mean, his compassion's been there already, but more vividly than we've seen it yet here. We're going to see his deep compassion for Israel in this first half. And then in the second half, there's this stark warning that he gives to this priest that tries to stop him from preaching. And we're going to see these sort of two sections here with visions in the first half that show his compassion and the Lord's compassion. And then in the second half, his interaction with this priest. Some unusual things here that we have some narrative. We have visions for the first time. There haven't been any visions up to this point in Amos. The Lord gives him a couple of visions. We also see some narrative that sort of dropped right in the middle of the prophecy. We see this conversation going on between him and Amaziah the priest. So a little bit unusual for the book here in chapter 7. But listen for the Lord's love and compassion here in these verses. Amos chapter 7, and I'll read the whole chapter. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when a ladder growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the ladder growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. And your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Some strong language all around there. Deep compassion and also a strong warning. Like I said, starting off here, we have some visions here for the first time. Amos has just been delivering the word of the Lord, some pronouncements, and up to but now we have what we see in other prophets often, where the Lord shows the prophet something, shows him a vision, and then that vision represents some truth about what's going on here. What do we have in this first vision? What does he see in this first vision? Locusts, right. Kids, do you know what locusts are? Emmett, what are locusts? It's like, yes, it is a kind of grasshopper. That's right. What's the problem with having locusts? What happens when you have lots of locusts? They eat and they eat and they eat and they eat and they just strip, they can just strip the land completely of everything that is green and fresh. And does anyone know where locusts come from or how locust swarms happen? Sometimes people think they come out of the ground, and that's because we call cicadas locusts sometimes. You have the cicada swarm that happens every, how many years is it? What, 17 years, you have that huge crop of cicadas, and we call those locusts sometimes. And those do come out of the ground. This is where we need to clarify what's going on here. Those aren't actually technically locusts. We do call them that sometimes. But these locusts are grasshoppers. This is kind of mind-blowing. I don't know if you've ever looked at this before. Yes, Emma, do you know what happens? Well, sometimes it sort of seems like they come from the deserts. That's right. What actually happens is grasshoppers, it's an ordinary grasshopper, but when there are enough of them, God has designed them so that when there's so many of them, they actually start to change physiologically. Their appearance changes, their bodies lengthen or change and shift in a few ways, and their behavior changes. And they just become voracious and they become really active. And so it only happens every once in a while when there are enough grasshoppers together in a certain place, and they form these swarms that travel together and just devastate things. So here you see the Lord forming these locusts. The Lord has given us, I think he's given us locusts, and he's made grasshoppers this way, partly to remind us how much we are at his mercy and how quickly, and this thing that we now understand a little better scientifically what's going on, but we still don't really have control over it. And these swarms just seem to come out of nowhere and just seem to occur by the hand of God. And again, there's a scientific explanation for it today. But it is something that happens in a devastating way that's not the sort of the ordinary course of events of just natural animal and plant life. It happens only under certain circumstances, and then it just devastates things. These locusts, God is forming these locusts when? In the spring, okay? And how is it described here? And if it doesn't make immediate sense to you, you're not alone. What'd you say? Yes, so when the crops are beginning to sprout, and it specifically says the latter growth is starting to sprout. And there's a lot of debate about what this exactly means. What else does it tell us about the crops here? There's one more detail that's included.
Well, there's the king's mowings, which some say is the first taking of the crop.
Right.
So it was after the first taking of the king's mowing that they're saying this occurs.
Right. So we can kind of piece together. We get a general picture, even if we don't know the exact details of what's going on here. But the king has already taken his cut, literally, that whatever was cut, the king has taken his cut of the crop. So they've already lost that part of their crop. And then whatever's going to grow after that, presumably there was some kind of system there where they would get what grows after that. There are a couple of different explanations here. So some people think that the first growth, they would get a first cutting, kind of like you would do a cutting of hay, and then you let it grow and then cut it again. And it, based on their rainy, when they got their rain, they were able to get a first cutting, and then there would be a ladder growth. But if they lost that ladder growth, there was no growth after that, based on the rains that they got. That if you lose your ladder growth, if you lose your former growth, it'll grow back based on the rains that they got. But if you lose the ladder growth, you're out. There's no produce left. Another idea that I thought was interesting, and an interesting possibility, is that this ladder growth may be a reference to the things that grew after the field crop, after the grain crops, like your vegetable crops. The way that it would be timed, you would have, if this commentator is right, you would have the grain crops growing, and the grain crops would be getting close to being harvested at the time that the vegetable crops are just sprouting. Locusts come when the vegetables are just starting to sprout. Locusts are going to eat the grain crops and the vegetables. Whereas if they'd come a little bit earlier, they would only take the grain. And if they came later, the grains would already be harvested and they would only take the vegetables. But it's timed just right so that everything is lost. I think that's the general idea here, is it's timed in such a way that they're going to lose everything. And when we hear that, you know, we live in a time of crop insurance, global economy where you can ship things so easily, and we forget just how much of a real possibility starvation was for them. They weren't far away at any moment from true literal starvation. Actually, I mean, I know you kids say you're starving all the time, but this is actually starving to death. It was a very real possibility for them. So this vision is of the locusts just absolutely devastating, taking everything. And what is Amos's response? Right. He begs for forgiveness. Lord, please forgive. Why?
We're so small.
We're so small. We're not going to survive.
We don't have
we won't make it. if you continue, if you do this, Lord, and remember, this is a vision. So this is a vision of what was going to happen to them or what could happen to them. And Amos says, we won't make it. If this happens, please, please forgive. We won't make it if this happens. And what happens? He relents. The Lord says, okay, I hear you. And we see several times in scripture, the Lord responding to a reasoned plea. We see Moses presenting his case before the Lord for why God shouldn't wipe out Israel. And this is a very similar occasion. And as you think about what we were talking this morning about interceding, about Jesus interceding for us, we see a great picture of that here. So he gets another vision then. What's the next vision? Fire, right? Destruction by fire. And what are we told this fire does? Right, it's eating up the land, and we'd sort of expect that. But what else does it say that it eats or consumes? The great deep. What does that mean? Any ideas? The water, the deep ocean, right? The deep sea. And I do think that that's what it's saying here. It's saying that God sends a fire that is so great that it burns up, it dries up the ocean, I mean the sea. And part of this is that they believe that their understanding of the world was that water was underneath everything and that the water that came out of the springs was out of the great deep. And so this is the idea that the source of water is completely dried up, but it includes the sea. Does anyone remember at a time in another occasion in the Bible where fire from God dries up water?
Baal.
With Baal, right? The altar with Elijah. And so what happens there? How's the water involved? Right, the altar's drenched in water, and they even dug a trench around it, right? So there was a place to catch the water. So there was, and the flames from heaven dried up all that water and burned the sacrifice on the altar. That's always been such an impressive, and I think it doesn't say it melts the rocks too, I think, of the altar. And so that's always been such an impressive picture in my mind. If you could picture that, the fire coming down from heaven and burning up that little bit of water and that sacrifice. And what Amos is talking about here is the whole earth getting hit by that fire. That God's just judgment on this earth includes would dry up the sea. And that's what we're going to see happen at the end of this world, is that the elements will melt and burn, as we're told by the Apostle Peter. That's what Israel deserves. And it's a staggering picture. Even if you stood by a lake, to think of a lake being dried up by fire and by the heat of something, to imagine the whole sea, it's just a staggering picture. What is Amos's response to this one? Please stop. Please cease. Please don't. We can't stand. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. And again, the Lord relents. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. And so as you remember, for those of you who've been in our Revelation class, you remember how the judgments, when the seals are opened, when the bowls are poured out, trumpets are blown, those judgments are partial judgments. You remember how we've talked about that, how these aren't complete destructions of the world, because we wouldn't survive. No one would survive. We're so small, we wouldn't survive. And so God has not hit this world with the judgment that it deserves, even though he's a just God. And so we need to remember that when we think of God's discipline or judgments on this earth as being harsh or difficult in our time. When you think about droughts, you think about plagues or things like that that happen to us, they're always partial. They're not what he could do. And we're getting it. Amos got a vision of what he could do here. So then he gets a third vision here, the three visions here in this one chapter. We'll get two more before the end of the book. But the third vision, starting in verse 7 there, what's the vision there? This one's a little bit harder to, or a little bit harder to wrap our heads around. But what do we see here?
The Lord standing on a wall with a plumb line.
Right, the Lord's standing with a plumb line. Kids, do you know what a plumb line is? Do you know what a plumb is? What's a plumb? Girls, do you know what a plumb is? Emmett, what's a plum? Okay, yeah, kind of like a cherry, only bigger, right? That's what we think of when we think of a plum, right? This is not that kind of plum, right? That's what we do here, plumb line, but this is, can somebody tell us what a plumb line is for? Right, make something straight. How does it help you make a straight line? You hang a weight from it, right? And so the word plumb, I think, comes from the fact that it would often be a lead weight. Is that right? So on the periodic table, lead is it PB? Is that right? I shouldn't start talking about these things. You were just saying this, right? There you go, plumb bum, right? Right? And that's because that's where the idea of a plumb line comes from. You have a lead weight on the end of a string. And when you have a string at the end of a, if it's not waving around, it's going to give you a perfectly straight line, right? because it's making the weight pulls it down consistently. So what do you think is going on here with God and this wall and this plumb line? Yeah, so he's measuring them and he's to see if they're straight and true. And I think of how often we see the idea of crooked being a description of sin, this twisted or this crooked generation. This is the picture here is the Lord testing them by a perfectly straight, perfect standard. I will say there's some debate about this word plumb line. It's not found elsewhere. And there are some people who say it has nothing to do with lead and a plumb line and all that. I'm not entirely convinced by those arguments. If you want to look into that, you're welcome to. But I think the best explanation of this is that it is a plumb line and the Lord is going to test them. He says there in verse 8, "Behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them." What do you think that means? I will never again pass by them. So he won't help them anymore? Maybe. It's close to that. Well, so he is testing them here. What other sense has God passed by them in the past? Right, so the Passover, yes, this is a good connection. So the passing by here, we often think, I'm not sure that's the best translation actually, because passing by we think of as a negative thing. But here passing by is a positive thing of showing them mercy. So it's like in the Passover where he didn't strike them. He's saying, I'm gonna have to bring judgment here. He says, I can't keep passing by them. And so it's connected with the previous visions where Amos has asked for mercy. And he said, okay, I'll relent. But he says, I have to bring judgment here. But what kind of judgment is it? What is judged here? Idolatry, right? The high places, places where they were worshiping. And it says high places of Isaac. It's not entirely sure why Isaac is mentioned here. I'm not sure why Isaac is mentioned here. He's used several different names from the time of the patriarchs throughout this book. And I think part of that is just to remind them of his history with them. And so I'm not sure there's a real particular reason that Isaac is mentioned here, except that he's reminding them of all the parts of their history. But it's the high places of Isaac and what else? Right, sanctuaries of Israel. So similar thought, more of their idolatry. The house of Jeroboam. Who's Jeroboam? Right, so Jeroboam the first set up the golden calves. But who's this? This is another Jeroboam. Do we have our king sheets? That's okay. What'd you say? So he might be, I don't have my sheet in front of me. That's terrible. Is he the son of Zechariah? That might be right. Jeroboam the second. If you go back here in Amos, back to the beginning of the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 1. When is Amos prophesying?
In the days of Uzziah.
In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and?
In
the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash. That's right. So it's not Zechariah. So Jeroboam's the son of Joash. So this is Jeroboam the second. So all he's saying here is the current king. So Jeroboam's the current king. He's talking about the person who's in power in Israel at this time. And you'll see that here in just a moment with Amaziah sending a message to Jeroboam the king. It's interesting here. The first two visions are of complete and utter annihilation, right? It's going to be completely wiped out. But what is this? How would you describe this judgment? It's partial. It does seem partial, right? It's targeted. And it's targeted to the particular areas of sin and idolatry in the nation. Obviously, they've got all kinds of sin there, but these are particular areas where they were in rebellion against God. Was their worship, their idolatry, and the way the king himself was rebelling against God and was not leading them in a righteous way. And some commentators seem to say that the judgments keep getting worse in these visions, and I just don't see that. I think that there are these visions of annihilation, and then there's a vision of partial judgment here. And that's what we're going to see happen to Israel. They're not completely annihilated. You see the Lord's compassion in this. You see Amos's great compassion for his people here in this first half. And then we get this little bit of narrative here. And the way it's written here is interesting to me because you've had Amos giving his speech. And if you were just to sit down and read the book of Amos, you would just hear Amos talking up to this point. And then there's this interruption. And I think it's fitting because you can picture, who does he get introduced? Who do we get introduced to here? Who do we meet there in verse 10? Right, the priest, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, and Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And so you've got Amaziah, the priest here at this idolatrous site. And you could picture Amos preaching, and Amaziah is getting irritated this whole time. And he's irritated with what Amos is saying. And then why do you think he spoke when he did? Based on what Amos just said in the previous verse. Exactly. Yes, I think that's my conclusion here. Is he mentions Jeroboam's name, and you can imagine Amaziah sitting there, and he's getting angry, and he's getting angry, and he's upset, and then he hears Amos say, "Jeroboam, you know that I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." And Amaziah says, "That's it. And now I've got him." And he stands up and he says, and he sends off a messenger to the king and says, "What does he tell him? What does he tell King Jeroboam?" Well, what is it? Well, what's Amaziah? What's the priest's message to the king? Amos is conspiring against you. Amos is committing treason here in the midst of the house of Israel. And the land is not able to bear all his words. And I think that's such an interesting way to put it. The land is not able to bear it. Not he's annoying me or I don't like what he's saying. It's the land can't handle it. It's as if it's selfless here, as if Amaziah is concerned for the well-being of the land. And then he's got his his clear evidence that he can now present, that he says, well, he said, you're going to die by the sword. This is clearly treason. And so now you should deal with him and get rid of him. We don't actually find out what Jeroboam does in response. It could be that Amaziah just made sure Amos knew that this had been sent to the king. Because what does Amaziah do next? What does he say to Amos? Right. Go south.
Those people down there.
Go bother your own people. Right. Go back where you don't belong here. Go back where you came from and prophesy there. He says, eat bread there. What do you think that means? Why does he say that? Well, stay a long time, maybe. Yeah, if stay long enough that you'll be eating meals. Could be. What else? Any other possibilities there? Earn your living there. I think that's probably what's going on here. He's saying, and he's subtly impugning Amos's motives here. He's saying, you're just up here to make a name for yourself and to earn yourself a living and to feed yourself. So you go back and do that somewhere else. You go do your professional prophet thing somewhere else, which is important when we come to Amos's response to him. It makes sense of part of why Amos responds the way he does. But he says, you go prophesy somewhere else. And what does he warn him, or what does he tell him in verse 13?
Tell them never to prophesy in a temple. It's the king's sanctuary.
Right. Never again prophesy at Bethel. So if you remember, Bethel is one of the two places where Jeroboam had set up the golden calf. So it's that one at the southern border. And that seems to be where Amos was prophesying, if the priest is upset there in Bethel. He calls Bethel the king's sanctuary and a temple of the kingdom. What do you think of him referring to it that way? Is there anything missing in what he says there? Right. It has no mention of God, right? Or the Lord. Here's a sanctuary. Here's a place of worship. But what does he call it? He calls it the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. And everything he said here, he hasn't mentioned the Lord. He's a priest, and he doesn't mention the Lord at all. All he's concerned about is the interpersonal tensions that are going on and about people making his life uncomfortable. And he doesn't refer to the Lord at all. So his message to Amos is, you go do your professional prophet thing elsewhere. Don't prophesy here anymore. We don't want your prophecies. This place, it belongs to the king. No mention of the Lord. And so then Amos's response is quite striking then in response to that. What is Amos's argument? He makes a couple of points here, but what's his first argument? Right, yes. Yes, I didn't ask for this job, right? He says, this isn't my idea. And what does he say about his career, his profession? Right, he says, I'm not a prophet. I was a herdsman, or the Lord took me from following the flock. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me. And you see the repetition of the Lord here in what he says there in verses 15 and 16. The Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. And so it's this contrast with Amaziah's way of talking. Amos says, listen, I'm not a professional here. And if you remember in the time, in the stories of Elijah, you have Elisha and the sons of the prophets that were with him. And those seems to be a reference to apprentices or younger men that were being discipled by him. And there does seem to be a sense in which they were supported financially in the work that they were doing. It was sort of the more ordinary preaching ministry, and they had benefactors that were supporting them and providing for their needs. And so there were prophets that functioned that way. Just like in the New Testament, it says those who preach the gospel should make their living by the gospel. But Amos is saying, I'm not one of them. This isn't my career. This isn't what I'm trying. I'm not trying to earn a living here. I didn't seek this out, but the Lord told me to say this. And so what am I supposed to do except say this? The Lord told me to prophesy. And then what's Amos's response to Amaziah then personally? We get the repetition of what Amaziah has said. You say, do not prophesy, do not preach.
You told me not to prophesy, but I'll tell you what the Lord
did. Yeah. You tell me not to prophesy. Well, here's a prophecy from the Lord. And it's not we don't know for sure what was going on in Amos's heart, but this is not him just getting back at Amaziah. This is not just personal vindictiveness. He pronounces a really harsh judgment against Amaziah. Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. And the picture here is that he's not able to protect his wife. He's not able to provide for his wife. And she finds herself in a situation where the only thing that she can do to survive is to pursue this, to sell herself. It's just a horrifying, horrifying thing. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. So your wife, your offspring, your land shall be divided. Your property shall be divided. You yourself shall die in an unclean land. And Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Why is this so strong, do you think? What was Amaziah's sin here?
Referring to the temple kings and making God as a picture.
Yeah, it is an ultimate rejection of God. It's just a straightforward, plug in your ears saying, I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me. I don't want to hear the Lord. I don't want to, I'm worse. You know, like you said, the sanctuary wasn't even treating it like it was the Lord's. Yes, there's that aspect of it. Personally, he was rejecting the Lord in a really stark way. What else? What else is so reprehensible about what he was doing? Yeah, so he's a priest and not doing his job. He claimed to be a servant of the Lord. And so those who are in that kind of a position will be held responsible, will be judged more severely. The question is, do we think he's a Levite? I don't think so, because I think when that was part of the problem when Jeroboam set up the calves, that he took anybody. I'm trying to think where it is, but there's a reference to people buying the position. And so it's just any and everybody could be a priest. So I don't think he was a Levite. He may have been, but I don't think he was. But right, it would have been more guilty, right, if he was supposed to be this tribe set apart for the Lord. That's true.
He ignores the first two visions that are so massive. But then when it gets to his people, that's what makes him not.
Yeah, that's interesting. Right. He cares about his own domain, his sanctuary, and his life of being a priest. So he only gets fired up when it's hitting him personally. He doesn't care about the whole land. That's a good point. He doesn't. So there's a contrast with Amos's compassion for Israel. You have Amaziah seems to only care about himself. You're right. Like he only gets fired up once. That's a good point. He only gets fired up once his domain gets targeted.
Yeah, he's willing to send Amos and his message to Judah.
Right.
We don't care about those people down there. You go down there and stay away from us.
Yeah. Yep. Right. So there may have been some anti-Judah sentiment too, saying you go judge them, go tell them what's going to happen to them. What if Amos had listened to him and had stopped and had not preached this message in Israel? What does that do for Israel?
No warning, no remembrance.
Right. God. No warnings. This is the house is on fire and somebody's trying to wake people up to get them out of the house. And somebody's trying to stop them from waking them up. It's so far beyond just Amaziah himself. He doesn't want people to be saved. He doesn't want people to hear the good news of the gospel, because these warnings are part of the good news of the gospel, is that judgment is coming and I'm warning you, so you have time to repent. And he doesn't want anybody to hear that. It's messing with his little life. And so he doesn't want to hear about it. He's stopping people from being saved. And the harshest kind of language there is in scripture is usually for those who are stopping people from hearing the true gospel, or preaching people a false gospel so that they're trusting in something that is not going to save them. It's a horrifying thing when someone tries to shut the mouths of those who preach the gospel, because it's cutting people off from the only hope they have. And so we should view it as seriously as Amos does here. So thinking a little bit about some takeaways from today, we've talked about some of these things already. Going back to the first couple of visions, and you think of Amos saying, Lord, we can't survive. if you do this, we won't survive. And the language he uses there when it says Amos, how can Jacob stand? The word for stand there is really, how can Jacob rise? The idea is you knock him down like this, he's not getting back up again. When you hear Amos saying that, you could hear the voice of Christ as he looks at his people and he says, Lord, if they suffer this wrath, they're all lost. There's none of them will rise again after hearing this or after experiencing this judgment. And who's the one that could rise again? The only one was Jesus himself. And the only way was for the prophets. You have the compassion of the prophet for his people, but then you think of Jesus knowing this is the only way. They won't rise again. I will take it for them. And I will take this, the fullness of God's wrath. And you think about that fire that burns up the ocean. And it was all poured out on Jesus on that day. And then he rose again. He did rise again. And so there's a beautiful, the waiting that God was doing here. He's saying, no, I relent. Wasn't that he wasn't going to be just. It's that he was finding the one, he was going to provide the one way for that wrath to be poured out and for his people to come out on the other side of it. And then as we think about that good news that we have, God's wrath has been taken by Christ for us. And we think about this person trying to shut Amos up. We need to preach the good news of Jesus. And there is no Christian faith without preaching the gospel, ultimately. There's no true practice of life as a Christian, as a church, if we are not proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And that's why when civil governments around the world that hate Christianity, that whether it's a communist government or Islamic government or something like that, that is making laws against Christianity, they're fine with people practicing their own religion. They say, well, you just go ahead and practice your own thing, but you absolutely may not proselytize. And we'll say, we can't. We can't do those two things. We can't practice our faith and not proselytize. We can't not share the good news, because otherwise we're being like Amaziah, where we're content to have what we have, but we don't care enough to have other people hear the good news. And I remember when I was working in Manhattan, I had a coworker that was, maybe I shouldn't have said where I was working, the coworker that was kind of difficult to work with. And he had the foulest mouth of anybody in the workplace. And you all kind of just were on tiptoes around him and tried to just get along. And I was just trying to survive. And then I remember one conversation we were talking about, somebody brought up Christianity and they were talking about these things. And he said, you know, I see all these churches and stuff, but nobody's ever told me what it's about. Like, I don't know what all this is. Like, why are you doing it? Like, I don't understand all this stuff. Nobody's ever told me. And that hit me like a ton of bricks. Like, here I am just trying to survive, like trying to stay out of this guy's way. And meanwhile, he's never heard the gospel before. A couple weeks later, we had an exploratory Bible study we were going to start, and I invited him and he didn't come. So you don't know. Like, but we did have, actually, then a few weeks later, a couple months later, he pulls up a Duck Dynasty video on his computer to show me. And it was, what's his name? The Duck Dynasty guy presenting the gospel. And he's like, hey, I thought you would like this. And I'm like, I do. Yeah, that's great. But like, how many people are in our lives that we're just kind of coexisting with, or maybe just trying to get along with, but maybe they've never actually heard it. And this is so foreign to us because we hear it so often. We hear the good news of Jesus, but we've got to tell people the good news, because it's condemning. It's their only hope. We're condemning them to the destruction we're talking about here if we refuse to provide them opportunities to hear the good news. And so there are many different ways that people hear the good news. You can bring them to hear preaching. You can do a Bible study with them. You can just give them a simple presentation of the gospel. But our faith is a faith where we share the good news because it's the only hope for the people around us. We can't be content just to coexist in the sense of never sharing the good news. We coexist with people who've rejected the gospel, and that's part of our lives as Christians in this earth. But we have to have this fire in our bellies to present that good news like we've been seeing here in Amos, because it is such good news and there's salvation for sinners like us. Any questions? All right, let's turn in our songbooks.